So today is All Saints Sunday, our observance of All Saints transferred from November 1st, which is All Saints Day. And you can be forgiven for wondering why we are celebrating All Saints today when none of our readings are about the communion of saints, the continued relationship between us who are alive today and the faithful departed, who now rest in the peace of God. Instead, today's readings are all about God's power over death. Now, on the one hand, it is encouraging to remember that God indeed has power over death. But on the other hand, however, this highlights the grim reality of death and its inexorability. Death of necessity comes before resurrection. It cannot be evaded. What's more, unless God indeed intervenes and establishes a new heaven and a new earth, as the seer of the book of Revelation sees, death will triumph on a cosmic scale. The laws of thermodynamics have demonstrated the inevitable heat death of the universe, in which all motion will cease, all energy die out, and all life will be extinguished. What a cheerful thought! But you don't have to go so far as to contemplate the total cessation of existence to get the heebie-jeebies. Ordinary, everyday death is terrifying enough. Indeed, according to the existentialist school of psychoanalytic thought, exemplified by such works as The Denial of Death by Ernest Becker, we are so typically afraid of death that we cravenly deny its reality by any means possible. Existentialists of this school would claim that conceptions, such as the belief that those who have died are not truly dead but rest in the peace of God awaiting resurrection to new life, are just more forms of denial. On this view, faith is a defense mechanism, really a kind of psychological disorder. And if we are honest with ourselves, we have to at least acknowledge that this might be so. Now, before you conclude that I need to be put on antidepressants forthwith, allow me to reassure you that I believe that our faith in God's power over death is more than mere delusion. And one of the reasons why I believe this is the forthrightness with which the scriptures speak of death. Consider that in today's passage from the book of Isaiah, while the prophet promises that God will swallow up death forever, Isaiah nevertheless acknowledges the universal nature of death by calling it the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. Likewise, in today's passage from the book of Revelation, the seer hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Death will be no more." But elsewhere in the book of Revelation, the sacrifice unto death of Christ and of the martyrs is emphasized, as in the passage we heard from Revelation all the way back on the feast of Saint Michael and all angels, in which the deaths of Jesus and of the martyrs are said to defeat the accuser, Satan. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not cling to life even in the face of death, it says. And in today's story from John's Gospel, although Jesus dramatically instantiates God's power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead, the reality of Lazarus's death is underscored by Martha's protest when Jesus orders the tomb opened, that already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days. And just to make sure that we don't miss this point, the author adds the obvious, if not redundant, detail that Martha is the sister of the dead man. And this is to say nothing of the emphasis placed on Jesus' death throughout the New Testament. Indeed, if it weren't for the significance the authors of the New Testament attribute to Jesus' death, you could almost say that they are morbidly obsessed with it. We've heard several stories from Mark's Gospel the past few months that have had to do with Jesus' death, such as the story from 2 weeks ago, when Jesus says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Not only that, but Jesus even says that death is an inevitable consequence of following him, saying, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." As the famous German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it, when Christ calls someone, he bids that person come and die. So the scriptures honestly face the reality of death. Another reason why I believe that our faith is more than a mere denial of the reality of death is the vivid depiction of grief in today's story from John's Gospel. I am almost inclined to say that this aspect of the story is almost more important than Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. This is because here in this story, Jesus, who throughout John's Gospel is usually presented as an exalted, even superhuman figure, is at his most human. Indeed, this is just about the only place in John's Gospel where Jesus displays such strong emotion. When Jesus sees Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. Then, in the shortest verse in the Bible, it says, according to our translation, Jesus began to weep. And this can be translated even more briefly as Jesus wept. Scholars debate as to why Jesus gets so upset. But the line of interpretation that makes the most sense to me is, as one commentator points out, to see Jesus as demonstrating compassion. Quite simply, Jesus weeps when he sees that those whom he loves are also weeping. and he weeps because one whom he loves has died. Because Jesus loves Lazarus, he weeps at his tomb, and he weeps with and for those who love Lazarus. That Jesus will soon raise Lazarus to life and so manifest God's glory does not mute the genuine sorrow that he experiences and expresses. Here, the scriptures validate in the strongest possible terms the experience of grief at death. And to grieve is to acknowledge the reality of death and the hurt that it causes, rather than to deny it. As one commentator explains, as the Son of God, Jesus does not come to redeem the world from imaginary grief or to make grief over death imaginary. Therefore, he joins the mourning procession for the friend whom he is to raise from the dead, and he weeps. When God renews all creation, as is described in the vision of the New Jerusalem from the book of Revelation, the loud voice from the throne proclaims that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. If the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead from John's Gospel is anything to go by, this will not be the annihilation of grief, but rather its fulfillment, its completion. There is one more thing about today's story from John's Gospel that I think is worth attending to. After Jesus' astonishing act of raising Lazarus, who was well and truly dead, Lazarus comes out of the tomb. The dead man came out, it says, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth and his face wrapped in a cloth. Lazarus, in other words, is still bound with the trappings of death. The story ends with Jesus saying to those who had accompanied him to the tomb, "Unbind him and let him go." What is going on here is that in even one of the most amazing of Jesus' deeds of power, there is, as a few commentators have observed, a role for the community to play. One commentator notes that while Jesus started the process, the community was enjoined to participate in unbinding the dead person and restoring him or her to life. Along the same lines, another points out that Jesus instructs and expects the crowds to participate in and actually complete his miracle. To me, this suggests that part of our calling as Christians is to participate in God's work of restoring people to life. Now, I don't mean that God expects us to raise people from the dead. What I mean is that our acts of love toward others, however modest they may be, are in an important way actually death-defying. When we do something out of love for someone else, we are not only loving our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus commands us to, we are challenging the meaningless absurdity of death. Our acts of love proclaim that there is a reality beyond the reach and grip of death. Being a listening ear for a friend who is lonely, feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless, visiting the sick or imprisoned, these are but a few of the ways in which we set free those who are bound in the trappings of death and restore them to life. It doesn't have to be miraculous. It just has to be loving. In the end, our faith does not deny or evade death, but confronts death face to face. You might even say embraces it. And by so doing, our faith shows that death does not have the last word. In the responsory that begins our funeral liturgy, we acknowledge that in the midst of life, we are in death. But that is not the end of the story. For as it says in the ancient prayer of commendation that ends the funeral rite, even at the grave, we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia.